We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Mark chapter 9, please. We read last time of the feeding of the 4,000 and a number of other things. Call for discipleship, the end of chapter 8. But we come now to chapter 9. And Jesus, it says, He said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." This verse is very often misunderstood, especially the Matthew version of it, because it ends chapter 16. And the chapter division causes people to be a little bit confused, or maybe the heading in your Bible here. But He's telling them not that the kingdom of God is going to come immediately, for we know that it did not. In fact, they asked in Acts chapter 1, "When will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And the Lord says, "It's not your time, for you to know that. In fact, the short answer was no. We must await to have an entrance given to us into the kingdom of God, which will come in the future, and that will come when Jesus returns to reign on the earth. And so what is the Lord talking about here, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power? Well, He's alluding to what was going to happen just a few days later and is described in verse number 2, the transfiguration. That is when those who were there would see the kingdom of God present with power. They would see, in other words, Jesus the King in all of His glory. Now after 6 days, it says, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So Jesus here is appearing in His kind of native state. Could I say it that way? His glorious state that was being hidden, if you will, kind of masked by his normal state of His incarnation. But this is how He was from all eternity past, and how you see Him again, the Son of Man, the Son of God, in Revelation in the future. But it says in verse 4, "And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid." Just a tip here, an application. If you don't know what to say and you're greatly afraid, maybe the best thing is to say nothing at all and avoid sticking your foot into your mouth. But anyway, Peter felt like he had to fill the silence, I guess. Verse 7, "And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son.'" And then notice what it says. "Hear Him." Hear Him. It's not Moses now that you're listening to. It's not the prophet Elijah that you're to pay attention to. It's the Son of God. "This is my beloved Son. You are to hear Him." And we see why that is, because He's the express, you know, image of the glory of God, according to Hebrews chapter 1. And He is the way through which God gave revelation of Himself in the New Testament era. That revelation then being written down by the apostles in the New Testament, Gospels, Epistles, and so on. Verse number, and by the way, instead of talking Peter, you should have been listening. Hear Him. Verse 8, "Suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, He commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked Him, saying, 'Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Then He answered and told them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." I wonder if you could be able to answer that question that they asked. Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Do you remember where they would have gotten that from? If you go back to the prophets, you'll find that in Malachi. And says in Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So that's why the scribes were saying that, and we ought to know that as well. There's a little confusion or complication with John the Baptist, but we'll get into that another time if you're interested. Verse 14, "When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not.' He answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth." We'd call that some kind of like epileptic seizure perhaps today. But there was this particular one was caused by a demon possession. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." There's the demonic aspect of it. It's not just like the kid falls down at random times only and has a seizure, but it's like purposeful, like trying to destroy him. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." There it is, very moving verse in that chapter, with which I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can all sympathize, can't we? We believe, but at times we show evidence of unbelief, pieces of unbelief, parts of unbelief, and we ask God, please help us to trust you. Isn't that true? Trust God in every department of our lives. Everything that we do, do we trust him? Do we do it in faith? Verse 25, "When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more.' Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?'" Just pause there and think of the joy of that father to see his son healed, able to talk. I don't know how well he could talk right off. Probably pretty good. The Lord usually did a full 100% healing on the spot. But in any case, what a blessing for that family to have their boy back, as it were. And they asked, the disciples did, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So spiritual power is required to do spiritual work, and that power is gained by prayer and fasting. Some of your Bibles probably don't have the word fasting there, and that's fine. Textual variant. Verse 30, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men.'" It's like it means he's about to be betrayed. "And they will kill him. And after he's killed, he will rise again the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him." So this is the second time. Verse 10 had this, and verse 32 showing their inability to understand at the present what was going on. Verse 33, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But now they kept silent." They didn't want to say. They kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Oh, no. Another pro tip. Don't do that, okay? Who would be the greatest? That doesn't show much humility, does it? And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Who is first? Jesus is first. He was servant of all, gave himself for our sins. He went to the lowest place and did the worst and dirtiest job to serve us all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now Jesus answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side." I think some of us would do well to learn that lesson. I mean, maybe not us, but in our broader Christian circles. Not everybody that has a different name on their church is a bad person. We just mentioned about some of the churches that we went to that we normally wouldn't have gone to here because of the theology, and theology is probably different in those churches too, but they have a common base of faith with us, and I'm grateful for that. They're not against us. They're on our side, and they may teach us a thing or two. We may teach them a thing or two, just because they're not Baptist, don't take them to task too hard. Verse 41, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." I'm on verse 47 now, if your versification's gotten you a little confused. "And if your eyes causes you to sin," I'm sorry, "if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where again it says, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Don't be arguing about who's the greatest, eh? A little bit of humility goes a long way. I invite you to take your Bible and turn it to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning. 2 Corinthians in chapter 9. We'll see if we can finish this morning our little mini-series on giving with this message. This message is going to give us a principle and illustrate it and explain it from the Old Testament as well as from common examples in life, which is going to help us to understand why we should give to the Lord's work. We're sitting in a context, remember, where the Apostle Paul is encouraging the believers in Corinth to keep their commitment for the giving project that they enthusiastically had committed to a year earlier, and it would definitely be advantageous for them to do so, and we're going to see why that is this morning with this underlying principle. And we're going to see that God blesses the righteous giver, so we must then give joyfully and generously to experience God's blessing and to help others to be able to be thankful to God. And so let's look at verses 6 through 15 of this chapter, chapter 9, 6 through 15. You might remember we spent 2 weeks ago, we spent some time on 9, 1 through 5, and talked about the relationship of the Corinthians and the Macedonians, and Paul's exhorting the brothers to go and prepare the generous gift. And because that was a little bit of a shorter section, I spent some time answering the question, should we tithe? And we went through that at great length. I'm convinced the answer is no. There's no command to tithe. You may if you wish, but you may give some other amount or different amounts or percentages depending on your ability and other principles that we looked at there last time and we will see again this time. But let's pick up in verse 6. Paul says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, not a grudging giver or a giver under compulsion, but a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, might have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. And finally, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Let's just pause and look for a moment in the middle of this section. I didn't plan to do it in this order, but I thought I would just now as I was reading it. Look at verse 9. "As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." Of whom, may I ask you, of whom is that verse speaking? Who do you think that verse is speaking of? Nobody's bold enough to answer because they figure if I'm asking the question, there's got to be something, some trick involved. Well, I've read this before, and without critically examining, you'd think, well, it seems to refer to God. I mean, you know, he disperses abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. That sounds pretty good to apply to God. But let's go back to the Psalms, where this quote is drawn from, and see just how Paul is using it. In Psalm 112, look at verse number 9. "He has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever, his horn will be exalted with honor." We're like, oh, okay, well, that must be God. Well, just wait a second. So we're going to do a little bit of reading of the context. Paul is using the verse in context. He's not pulling it out of context and applying it some other way. So what is the meaning of this in context? So this is kind of a little bit of prelude here to our message to just show you a little bit of Bible study methods, we'll say. Be careful when you're reading the Bible, not to jump to conclusions. Let's go back in Psalm 112 and read this and see what we think. It says, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth." Who is his? The man who fears the Lord. "The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house." That's the man who fears the Lord. "And his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous." Who is that? Well, probably the good man, verse 5. "The good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken." This is the upright man, the man who fears God. "The righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings." This is not talking about God, it's talking about the righteous person. "His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord." Okay, there it makes it very clear. This is a man, a person who's trusting in the Lord. "His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad." He, who is he? The man who fears the Lord, the righteous man, the upright man, the man who trusts in God. "He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish." So how about that? We've looked at verse 9 and disabused ourselves of the notion that it's speaking about God. It's speaking about a man, a person, a woman, someone who is a generous person. And it says his righteousness will endure forever. Well, let's see how that fits into the context here as we get into it. But the first and most important thing I want to get across here is this principle. The underlying principle that drives our giving is the principle of sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping. Your harvest will be in proportion to your planting. You with me? Sowing much, reaping much. Sowing little, reaping little. The sowing and reaping principle is one that we draw from agriculture, and the Bible applies it to the sowing of the Word of God, to planting churches, and to here the giving of money, of benevolence, of assistance to someone who is in need. In farming, if you plant a lot of seed, you will get a lot of result. If you plant, you know, we've done this at our home before. We've had to clear different areas of brush, and we plant, you know, grass seed there. We did this at the church here. Turned out beautifully. I mean, we laid on the grass seed thick, and it produced a good harvest of grass. If you plant a lot of corn or a lot of wheat, you will get a lot of fruit, all else being equal, of course, and barring unforeseen circumstances. The sowing and reaping principle is true in the world of agriculture. Notice, if you will, just drop down to verse number 10. I want to just point this out because it's remarkable to me how when you plant, you actually get two things, two results. You plant one seed, and verse 10 says, "Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food." So when you sow a grain of corn, what do you get back? A whole bunch of grains of corn. I mean, how many kernels of corn are on one ear of corn? You ever counted? It's a lot. You can't get an investment like this on Wall Street. You put one, and you get like 80 or 100 kernels or some crazy number in a healthy, you know, ear of corn. And you may have multiple ears on one plant, and then you plant a whole bunch of those. So you've taken one seed, and God has given you more seeds back than you put into the ground. And he's given you enough so that not only you have seed for the next time, you have something to make food with. So you can grind it up into cornmeal and make bread, or what, you know, wheat and make bread or whatever. Isn't it amazing when you stop and think about it? You plant something in the ground, and God designed it to take the nutrients from the soil, the oxygen or carbon dioxide and the sunlight and all of that and produce. It just blows your mind when you think about it. These zucchini plants or these melon plants or cucumbers melons, you know, or squashes or whatever, and they grow, and their leaves are already like this, you know, in the garden. We just planted them weeks ago. The growth, it's tremendous. God gives two things out of one seed. He gives more seed, and he gives more bread, more food out of that. It's remarkable. So what bounty comes? What bounty comes from our fruited plains and the amber waves of grain that you see out there today? We just passed some wheat fields on our trip out to Chelsea on Friday, and to see those ready to harvest is just warms my heart to see that, and to think of the farmers that are busy with their combines harvesting that and baling up the straw for their animals and providing food for themselves and for all of our countrymen. It's just a blessing. But if you don't plant, you won't reap. Same principle applies in evangelism. The gospel, Matthew 13, talks about the parable of the sower and the soils, and the focus is on the response of the good soil. The four soils received a good dose of seed, but only the fourth of those produced fruit in a God-honoring way. But once again, if there was no sower or no seed, the Word of God, then there would be no harvest. If you do not share the gospel, you will not get conversions. You will have no spiritual fruit. You'll have no spiritual children. But if you do spread the gospel far and wide, then you will get some, at least some fruit, all else being equal. The same applies in the field of church planting in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which actually church planting is just an extension of evangelism. Now you're doing it for multiple people, gathering them together in a church and following the full Great Commission to teach them, and well, to baptize them and to teach them everything the Lord has commanded us. But Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3:5, He says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." So he's planting the word of God. Apollos watered the plant that, with the seed that was planted, and God gave the increase, and out popped the church. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And so then Paul changes the figure from a field to a building. And he's talking about him being a wise master builder, laying the foundation of the church, which is Jesus Christ, the rock, the very foundation, the church's Lord, and one faith and one baptism in him and all of that. And so that's church planting, the body, the corporate body of believers. And so he's planting so that there can be a harvest. Again, if you don't plant, if you don't attempt to start any churches, then you will get no churches. If you send no missionaries, then you will not have churches resulting from their work. Somebody else will get fruit from that. They may plant and start churches, but there's no fruit for you in another person's labor. And so the idea here is we want to think about this principle, not just in agriculture, but in evangelism and church planting, and realize if you don't do any planting, you're not going to get any reaping. No sowing, no reaping. But the Apostle Paul applies it in another way here, in another abstract way, and that is has to do with giving. The direct application of the principle in this context is the giving of financial support to the Lord's people. Somehow, if you give, you get fruit in return. Now, I want you to think about the fruit. Remember the twofold fruit? You plant a seed, you get more seed, and you get food. So think about this. He's saying something here. If you sow with giving, you're going to reap something back. And we need to be looking for something in this passage or some things that represent the things that we get back when we give. We discover the first clue of this by looking at the verse itself in some depth. It says this, if you look at verse 6 again, "This I say, the one who sows sparingly, sparingly will reap." I'm reading it literally from the Greek text. "And the one who sows with blessings will reap." Did you notice that? First, interesting structure. You sow sparingly, sparingly you reap. You sow bountifully, bountifully you'll reap. The collocation of the words really makes it powerful, memorable. But bountifully really is the word or phrase in Greek, with blessings. With blessings. If in your giving you're looking to provide a blessing to the recipient, a blessing will return to you in your giving. Just as God gives the increase in agriculture and evangelism, so God will give the increase of blessing from giving as well. Now, let me pause, because maybe you're sitting there thinking, wow, this pastor turned into one of those televangelist preachers. Not hardly. The problem that the televangelist preacher has is that they've said, you know, look, you give to my fund to buy my new airplane or my new Rolls Royce or, well, okay, Cadillac. We'll just put a Cadillac, all right? Lincoln or something, right? You give to that, then God will give to you. And these televangelists take from the poor and they give to themselves, enrich themselves, and they're misusing this principle. But on the other side, you can throw the principle out entirely and say, well, God doesn't do anything if I give. I just have to give because giving is what I'm supposed to do, like a law. But is that what this text indicates? This text doesn't indicate that, does it? It's saying if you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. Do you believe that? Or is you just say, well, somebody misused it, so I'm not going to believe it. Do you see what I'm getting at here? I can't tell you how many times I have seen, heard testimony of people who say, even when we were not well off, we gave to the Lord, and He covered all of our needs. We can testify like that. I mean, up to this day in 2026, of all the years I've had ministry, and we had a couple of lean ones at the very beginning when we were assisting in the work here, God provided everything we needed. So we came to the end of every year, and we said all of our needs were provided somehow, and then some. It's amazing. God does that thing for His people. Luke 6:38, this is the words of Jesus. Give, and it will be given to you. Again, do you believe that? Or do you just kind of relegate that to a time past or not relevant to you? Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you again. I believe that. I hope you do too. This is what we're looking at here today. You give, not only because it's incumbent upon us to do so, not only because you have and you want to share with others, not only because you want to be a blessing to others, you do because of this underlying principle, sowing and reaping. And if you're a farmer, you don't just sit there on your hands and say, well, I guess I won't plant this year. No, you do. Not just because you want the increase, you need the increase. You want to use it for God. You want to be a good steward of what God has given to you. After all, God has told us to be stewards of this planet, hasn't He? And to be stewards of everything that He's given to us. And furthermore, not only did the words of Jesus apply here, give and it will be given to you good measure. Notice how much is given back. You know, you give a cup full and then He gives you a cup full, like, you know, when you take the sugar, say the brown sugar, you put it into a cup. You don't just kind of drizzle it in there, right? You put it in there and you pack it in there. Pack it in and overflowing. You know, that's how you like to make the dessert, with a little extra sugar in there. That's what God does for us. So if you measure out in a stingy manner, guess what's going to happen? Stingy back. You're not a good steward of what you've been given, so God's not going to give you more to manage, to steward. And we know from Acts 20:35, Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed for me to give than it is for me to receive. It's more blessed for you to give than for you to receive. So the application Paul draws from this, so let each one of us give as he purposes in his heart. This is the application. Give! Exclamation point. There are two descriptors of the kinds of giving that God does not want here. One is grudging, and the other is of necessity. Grudging giving comes with mental grief. It's a challenge of teaching this, because I don't want to stand up here and teach this to you and you go home and you say, well, I have to do this, the Bible says, but I don't really feel like it, because it cuts into my lifestyle. I'm grudging about it. Or the next point, I have to do it. I'm compelled to do it. Those aren't the ways that God wants you to give. Giving cannot be grievous. You cannot have the attitude, I don't want to, but I have to, or I'll feel guilty if I don't. Of course, with any discipline that God commands us, we should feel guilty if we're not doing it. But merely avoiding guilt is not a good motivation for giving to the Lord's work, to the poor, to the needs of others. You might feel it's compulsory. You know, you have to pay the pew fee to have the fourth pew on my right side there. That's what they did in years past. There was pew rental. That was the support for the church. Maybe we should charge more for the back pews than we do for the front ones. You know, and then we'll get more people to come up to the front. You've got to incentivize, you know. That's good old capitalism for you. But anyway, not compulsory, not grudging giving. The law cannot make anybody do anything for the right motivation. Law doesn't solve any problem, doesn't make anybody better. It just points out sin. Doesn't make people righteous. It has no power to do that. But then there are two words or phrases used to indicate proper God-honoring giving. He says, purposeful, let each one give as he purposes in his heart. That is, as you choose for yourself. You have the choice to give, but you better make that choice. And you better do it thinking, planning, committing, not externally compelled. There's a lot of liberty in giving. The decision about giving is committed to your heart. Careful deliberation is implied. I think for us today, you sit down and you write your list of incomes and your list of expenses, and you make sure that giving is right in there. Not the last thing, not the scraps left over, but a significant piece of it. Because you want to show God that He is worth your time and your money. So that's the planning part of it. You know, you can't make up the mind of somebody else about their giving. You have to make up your own mind. So, like, I can't make up your mind about your giving. You have to do that. But secondly, not only is it purposeful, but it's also cheerful. The way God is pleased with giving is purposeful giving and cheerful giving, without reluctance. It's from the heart. God is not impressed with giving that is not happy giving. Some people are nearer to God's heart on this than others. And although we may say, well, yeah, God loves everybody, but God loves a cheerful giver in a special way. That's what our text is telling us. So let's think about some more of the blessings reaped in giving, starting in verse number 8, where it says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. So the passage goes on to explain about these blessings. So remember I said, when you're thinking about giving, you're thinking about sowing, and you're asking yourself, what am I reaping? Well, we introduced the idea by saying you're reaping blessings. You give with blessing you'll reap. But what exactly are these blessings? They're not necessarily the kind of televangelist blessings that we talked about earlier that are supposedly promised to those who give to the Cadillac fund. But look at verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. That itself is a blessing. Do you want more of God's grace? Yeah, I'd take it. Certainly would. God's grace, that sounds like a blessing. And it comes in many forms. Spiritual graces like that in salvation. But here the focus is on the unmerited favor of material blessings. In other words, God often works so that giving finances results in finances continuing to come in. You give this month not knowing that you're going to have a job next month. But you know what? Very often God continues your job next month. And He's given a lot of us stability that way and an economy that allows us to have that stability. We're not out there like scraping by, wondering where our next meal will come from in our case. Many of our brothers and sisters are doing that. But God will supply for them one way or the other. Like when you plant a corn seed and you get more seed back that you can use for seed or for food, God grants you money to replenish that which you gave away and perhaps then some. Since you're a good steward, if you are giving this way, then God entrusts you with more. But if you're a poor steward, not making generous use of the finances that God has given, then God may take away even that which you have. You remember that from the Gospels? Yeah. Now, it says that God's going to give this grace so that you would that it would abound, so that you would have all sufficiency in all things, and furthermore, that you would have an abundance for every good work. So God not only replenishes what you give, but He helps you to have enough for every good work. This is another level of blessing. You ever think of that? God gives you so that you can do good works. Pause and think about that. He doesn't give you so that you can be covetous, greedy, hoarding, whatever word else you can add in there. He doesn't give for that purpose to you. He gives so that you would have enough for every good work. Take a portion of your budget and say, this month I'm going to bless somebody with $100, I don't know, whatever, some number. I'm going to pay for their gas. I'm going to buy somebody's groceries. I'm going to pay for somebody's meal at a restaurant. And watch how God gives you another $100 the next month to be able to do that. Now, He does that through planning. He does that through Social Security. He does that through job. He does that through disability. Whatever means that God has given and set up, and we're grateful for all of those, even some of the social safety nets that we have. But you watch how God does that. But sometimes a person stingy and doesn't give and doesn't think of others, and God says, well, you don't need much then, do you? Take it away. More blessings accrue when you give blessings out. Then there's the unseen realm, which is not really mentioned here, but remember what the Lord Jesus said? Store up for yourselves. You can finish it. Treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt and thieves don't break in and steal. Luke 18, Matthew chapter 6. That unseen storehouse. Those blessings don't necessarily come right now, today, later. This is a general principle, of course. We talked about this already at the bottom of page 4 of your notes and the top of page 5 about the televangelist thing. We'll skip that again for now. A practical application here. Perhaps you've not been giving, and maybe you feel like you cannot due to fear of not having enough or pressing bills or whatever. Listen, if you're not doing something because of fear, fear is never a godly motivation, is it? I encourage you to set aside fear and to put on faith and to trust the Lord. Improve your stewardship to include giving and watch how God helps you. The Apostle Paul uses the principle to encourage the believers to give generously as they had promised. Don't give up now. Don't stop now after you promised to, and even we boasted to the Macedonians about you. Following their earlier eagerness would put them on the positive side of the sowing and reaping principle. And such giving was not foolish. I mean, who looks at a farmer and says, boy, that guy's planting way too much seed in that field? I mean, obviously, there's an optimal amount of, you know, bushels per acre you can get and all that stuff. I understand that. But, you know, if the guy's going out there planting a couple bags of seed in a 10-acre field, he's not going to get it. But if he plants generously, he will reap generously. No waste there. The harvest justifies the investment. So the whole point of verse 6 comes to light that if you sow a little, you will necessarily reap little. The harvest is in proportion, again, as we said, to the planting. And so this encourages the Corinthians to not give up. Instead of giving up, they're to give more. You too, don't give up, give more. Now, the Old Testament supports what Paul is saying. We just looked at Psalm 112 a few moments ago, you'll remember. And it says there in 112 that the man, not referring to God, but the person, is the one who fears the Lord. And it tells us that he is blessed. He's righteous. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He lends. He has discretion. He's unafraid of evil. He's steadfast. He's generous. He's the righteous man who gives and supports the poor, and those righteous will be remembered forever. So, what's Paul saying? The Old Testament supports the notion that God will make all grace abound toward the righteous, ensuring that he has what is needed for every good work. In other words, God will resupply the righteous giver in this life so he can continue in his benevolence, and God will have that person's righteousness in remembrance all of eternity. God is said this, he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives his bread to the poor. Well, I sure would like to go ahead in this sermon, but it's going to be too long if I do that. So I'm going to pause. There is an amazing thing that comes up in the next section of the notes. So you can look ahead if you want to, but hold that thought. We'll get to it next time, okay? Join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would teach us through these truths about how you want us to relate to money. We'll just say it that way. Lord, I pray that it will not be our master, but that we will be its master through you, and that we will use it for your glory to have an abundance of good works, and to see how you will supply as we give ourselves to your purposes cheerfully and happily as we give to the church and to other causes that need that support to do the good work that you want us to carry out in this life. Thank you. And now, Lord, as we come to our closing hymn, help us to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, to teach one another in this psalm or hymn or spiritual song, and to reflect on your goodness to us. And then, Lord, may we give a little bit of our time to just share around the tables, share fellowship and enjoy one another's company. In Jesus' name, amen.